Take your Bibles now, turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're working our way through the Bible, and we've come to 1 Kings today, where I'm going to read from chapter 11, so you're welcome to turn there or just listen as I read, 1 Kings chapter 11. I am working through the Bible, trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, and we finished the first 10 books already, so 56 to go, so we got a little ways to go. The 11th book of the Bible is 1 Kings, and like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are really just one book, but because it's so long, they decided to put it on two smaller scrolls instead of one giant scroll. And so we could have handled this book in 1 week, perhaps, but we're going to deal with them as two individual scrolls. So today is the first scroll of the book of Kings. To get us started, I'm going to read from 1 Kings 11, starting verse 9. This is God's word. It will refresh your soul and bring joy to your heart. So let's listen. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he help us to see his loving faithfulness in the midst of great wandering. A couple of years ago, there were a group of friends who loved to go off-roading in their Jeeps. And one day they were testing their driving skills and testing their Jeeps by going up a road called Black Bear Pass in Telluride, Colorado. That pass is a single-lane road that is one-way, and it covers beautiful territory. At the top, it gives this spectacular view, they say, of Bridal Veil Falls. But there's one big problem, and that problem is that the road is very treacherous. It goes up the side of a mountain. There's lots of switchbacks, making the turns very tight and very difficult. And so off-roaders love to go down that road or up that road. Well, in that group on that day, there was a beautiful red Jeep. It looked quite new, clearly outfitted with all the latest and best off-roading equipment. And on this occasion, they were well along down the road. They made it through most of those switchbacks, and they came to a turn that was so tight that the Jeep in front of them stopped, and the guy in the red Jeep needed to give them some assistance. And so the guy in the red Jeep put his Jeep in gear. He put on the parking brake. He turned off the engine. He did everything he could do that he needed to do. He stepped out of the Jeep to give some assistance. But as he walked away, he heard the sound of crunching gravel, and he looked back, and he saw his Jeep, newly outfitted, roll off the side of the mountain. And it started to tumble and tumble and tumble some more, and it crashed across all those switchbacks that they had so carefully traversed. And as it tumbled, it continued to gain speed, and parts of the Jeep were scattered everywhere until finally, eventually, it landed on the valley floor. And when it landed, it was this unrecognizable hunk of twisted metal. Surprisingly, some of that was caught on film. And the last pictures show a beautiful Jeep that was just totally obliterated. The nation of Israel is a little bit like that red Jeep. God has brought them a long way on this journey. They've faced temptations and dangers on every side. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them to the promised land. They were settling in this land, in this new country. For a time, the judges, which were more like tribal leaders, they were called to lead the people of Israel. But during their time, it records a very sad descent into wickedness and idolatry. It was at the end of the time of the judges that the people of God asked God to give them a king, and God gave them King Saul. And although Saul proved to not be a great king, he did, for the very first time, unite the nation. As I said, the judges were more like tribal leaders leading tribes, but now they're really united under one single king. David then inherited that united kingdom, and he took the country to great heights. God gave him victory over enemies, over the nations surrounding them. He extended the borders of the nation. The economy prospered. The worship of God was central. Under David, the nation was not only united, but it prospered. And of course, as his reign goes on, we see his own falterings and failures. But by and large, the nation progressed. Well, here in 1 Kings, David passes on the torch or passes on the crown to his son Solomon. And Solomon, as we'll see, starts off really well. He starts off seeking the Lord. He starts off with a humble attitude. He asks for wisdom. He builds the temple of God. And it's under Solomon's reign that the nation enters into this unprecedented prosperity. The nation didn't just prosper as it had under David, but it flourished in almost every sense of the word. Borders were extended, cities were built up, infrastructure was upgraded, there were roads and reservoirs and aqueducts built. Solomon established port cities and developed Israel as a great hub for business and commerce. Solomon himself was famous all around the world. It reaches the height and glory of Israel. Under Saul, the nation was united. Under David, the nation prospered. Under Saul, nation flourished and was glorious. Each king was taking the nation to new heights. But it's a little bit like that red Jeep, fitted with all the latest and greatest things, driving up the switchbacks, accomplishing great things, reaching new heights. But it's at this moment of great national glory where Solomon, like the kings before him, got distracted from what was most important, from what was central to life, following and worshiping and serving God. And at this point of great national glory, the nation sort of rolls off the side of the mountain and it starts to tumble and tumble and tumble and tumble, and pieces start to fly off everywhere. The nation actually is initially broken in half, and one part of the nation tumbles a little faster than the other half. They tumble for hundreds of years until they finally land on the valley floor, totally destroyed, really an unrecognizable shell of its former glory. It's a nation obliterated. Well, as we go through this book, the question that arises in my mind, the question that arises in our minds is, what in the world is God doing? What is all the point of this unfaithfulness and carnage? Well, here's the point. And it's a recurring theme throughout all the other books as well. But the point of this book is to highlight the extent of God's faithfulness in the midst of our faltering. We falter regularly, consistently, but God is faithful. We wander, but God pursues. We stray, but God is there calling us back. As tragic as this stumbling is, it highlights the faithfulness of God. And this is the faithful God that we serve today. In our fumblings and failures, as the church seems to at times roll off the side of a cliff, as we, his people, get caught up in sin and tangled in all the wrong things, we forget what's most important in life. God still remains faithful to his promises. He stays the course. He pursues us, constantly calling back to us, constantly extending grace to us, calling us to bow our knee before him and before the great King. As we recount the history of our human waywardness. May we see the highlighted faithfulness of God. God is faithful. So the book begins with Solomon's ascent to glory. David, at the beginning of this book, is already old. It's time for him to pass on the authority of kingship to his successor. At this point in his life, he's already promised Solomon the throne, but he hadn't yet transferred the authority. He hadn't yet given him the crown. As an old king, he was apparently oblivious to the goings-on in the nation, and his son Abijah had actually set himself up as the king of the nation. But then Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, came to David asking David to be faithful to his promise. He promised to give the nation to Solomon. So David responds, he gives Solomon the crown and anoints him, or he's anointed as king over Israel. And at that point, Abijah willingly hands over authority to Solomon. David then commissions Solomon to walk in God's ways, to keep God's commandments, and he reminds Solomon of God's promises, that God's son would sit on the throne forever. Well, Solomon starts out, he starts with such great promise, as the other two kings had done as well. There's actually a statement in the book of Micah where God calls his people to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And in many ways, that's a phrase, those are the characteristics that mark Solomon's beginning. First, we see his mercy. Solomon shows mercy to Abijah. Even though Abijah had tried to take the throne, he set himself up as king. When Solomon was crowned king, Solomon didn't put him to death, like every other king would do. He showed mercy to Abijah. And then he also showed mercy to Abiathar, the priest, who had supported Abijah in this attempt to take the throne. Abijah himself was deserving of death, but Solomon gave him life. He also showed kindness to Barzillai, who had helped David at a time when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son, again showing kindness and mercy. He's a merciful king. But at the same time, we also find a man who is full of justice. He recognizes his responsibility to carry out justice. Abijah initially bowed to Solomon and promised to live peaceably under Solomon's reign. But not long after that, Abijah makes this subtle power move by asking for King David's caretaker to be his wife. That was subtle, but a clear grab for power, and Solomon saw this as an act of treason and had him put to death. He also executes Joab, the general of the Israelite army, for his lack of respect for life. Joab had successfully led the army of Israel for many years, but during that time, he had also murdered people in cold blood, seeing people as his competition, so he'd eliminate them. And so Solomon puts Joab to death, which, politically speaking, wasn't actually in Solomon's best interest, but it was what justice called for. And then third, he had one more man put to death, Shimei, who had consistently acted in treachery toward King David. So we see this theme of mercy and at the same time a theme of justice in his life. And then we also see this third theme where he walked humbly before God. In chapter 3, it says that Solomon loved the Lord. And God appeared to Solomon one night in a dream, and the Lord asked Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you anything. And Solomon responded, saying, who am I that you bless me so? There isn't any presumption. There's no entitlement. There's humility. He refers to himself as a servant, as a child. He says, I hardly know how to stand up and walk. Why are you so kind to me? And it's in this humility that I ask God not for power or wealth or peace from his enemies, but he asked for wisdom. And with this request, God was pleased. And so he said to Solomon, I'll give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you everything else you haven't asked for as well. Influence, power, wealth, peace, and glory. And sure enough, that's what marked Solomon's reign. He became world-renowned for his wisdom. He had wealth beyond imagination. He had a powerful army and a strong workforce. In chapter 5, God commissioned Solomon to build the temple. So Solomon took 7 years to build the temple of God. When it was finished and dedicated, he offered this great prayer of humility and faith, declaring God's greatness, Solomon's smallness. He prayed asking that God would be gracious to the people, that when we come to this house, that God would forgive. And when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in that holy room, the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the throne room of God, it was the whole temple was filled with a cloud of God's glory. Again, a highlight of Solomon's reign. Solomon loved mercy. He carried out justice, and he walked humbly with God. It was a great beginning. But sadly, this beginning wouldn't last. Sprinkled throughout these first 10 chapters, we find little holes in Solomon's faith that over the years continued to erode his walk with God. First, he married foreign women, which was explicitly forbidden, especially for kings. And they were also not to have many wives, especially foreign wives. But by the end of his life, Solomon had collected 700 wives and 300 concubines. Staggering. And over the years, those women turned his heart away from the Lord, and he set up altars and idols around the country so that his wives at least could worship, and sometimes he would join them, and other people in the nation would join them. He also became fixated on his own greatness. He took 7 years to build the temple of God, which is a pretty long time, but then he took 13 years to build his own palace, and in the end, Solomon's palace had a greater glory than the temple. He accomplished great things, but those great things required a lot of labor, and so he actually enslaved a number of people. He placed a heavy burden on the people and on his workforce. He also gained great wealth. He built one of the most powerful armies at the time. His glory was world-renowned. But by the end of his life, Solomon looked a lot more like the king of Egypt than the king of Israel. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon writes at the end of his life, it's a book filled with regret. He reflects on how he chased after all the wrong things, all the things of the world, all the pleasures of the flesh, all the accomplishments, all the buildings, all the gardens, and through that pursuit, he left God behind. And as he reflects on his life and all the things that he experienced, all the things he pursued, he said, it's all meaningless apart from God. If God is not central to our pursuits, then it's a waste of time. And so at the end of his life, Solomon returns to his humility and returns to the Lord. He's humbled. But as a result of Solomon's unfaithfulness, God told Solomon that there were going to be consequences for his wandering. The end of the reign of Solomon marked the end of the era of Israel's prosperity. And that's where the nation started to tumble. Solomon's son would be ousted from the throne. But in order to show his faithfulness that God, God had promised to David that his son would sit on the throne. He promised Solomon that I'm not going to rip the whole nation away from you, just part of the nation, and I'll give your son one tribe to rule over. And so right at the beginning, the nation is split into two. We see here that God punishes sin, that there are very real consequences, but at the same time, God remains faithful to his promises. The son of David will sit on the throne forever. Well, sure enough, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam ascends to the throne, and the people come to Rehoboam wanting him as their king, but they want him to be far less demanding as Solomon had been. And so they say, please lighten the burden that you've placed on us, that Solomon had placed on us. And after some reflection, Rehoboam responds to that request. He says, my pinky finger is thicker than my father's waist. Meaning, if you think my father was tough, I'm going to be far tougher. He beat you with whips, I'm going to beat you with scorpions. It's not a way that you'd think you'd want to start your reign. I guess he was trying to instill fear to cause the people to submit to him in fear and to control the nation. But at that moment, everything backfired. 11 of the 12 tribes rejected Rehoboam as king, and they crowned Jeroboam from the tribe of Ephraim as their king. So no longer does that nation now have David or the son of David on the throne. So just like that, the nation is split. 11 tribes in the north are now referred to as the nation of Israel, and then one tribe in the south referred to as Judah. It was the tribe of Judah. So right here at the beginning, the country rolls off the side of the cliff, immediately breaks into two parts, and both of them start moving downhill very rapidly. In Israel, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam worked hard to solidify loyalty, the loyalty of his nation, and so he built two temples for two different golden calves, which he promoted as the worship of the true God. He thought that if people had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple there, to worship God, which they were required to do, that the people would eventually return themselves to the house of David. And so in order to avoid that, he built two temples in the northern nation, and he established those idols so that people could come and worship God in Israel rather than be drawn back to Judah. At this point, every king that comes to power is judged by three standards. Did they worship God? Did they tear down idols? And were they faithful to the covenant that God made with David? These are the three measurements. And according to these three measurements, the northern kingdom, Israel, had a total of zero good kings. They were 0 for 19. Complete failure, which accelerated their demise. They were destroyed long before Judah. About 250 years after Solomon had ascended to the throne, Israel was sacked by the Assyrians, and from that point ceased to exist as a nation. Judah, on the other hand, had about 8 good kings out of 20. These 8 good kings would lead the nation of Judah through periods of revival, but those revivals wouldn't endure, and the nation would always turn back to their wicked ways. And 120 years or so after Israel fell, the nation of Judah fell. And Jerusalem was eventually plundered and burned and destroyed completely. Both of these nations, after having reached the peak of glory as a nation, they started tumbling downhill. People and parts and pieces are flying off everywhere. And it's really hard to watch, hard to read this book. Generation after generation, king after king, year after year, until these nations are finally no more. In the midst of this swift descent, I want you to notice three things. During this era of time, the first thing I want you to notice is notice God's relentless pursuit. Notice God's relentless pursuit. During this era of time that's covered in 1 and 2 Kings, there are about 30 different prophets that come on the scene, at least that are recorded for us. Some are mentioned here in the book itself, the book of Kings, particularly Elijah in 1 Kings and then Elisha in 2 Kings, but there are around 30 different prophets that we're aware of. And we have confidence that there were actually more than just 30 prophets because, generally speaking, a prophet was someone who was just a preacher of God's word. They proclaimed the word of God, the truth of God, to the nation. That's all they did. Sometimes when we think of a prophet, we think of a fortune teller, and sometimes, a fortune teller who can tell the future, and sometimes God gives insight to his prophets to do that, but that wasn't the main thing they did. The main thing they did were that they were the voice of God calling his wandering people to return from their ways and return to the Lord. And so God pursued these wandering people, sending prophet after prophet after prophet to confront the nation in sin, warning them of the impending doom that they're facing and calling them to return to the Lord. When we get to the prophets in some weeks ahead, There are a number of prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Most of them fit somewhere in this story of 1 and 2 Kings. And their message is the same throughout. Continue in your ways and be destroyed, or turn to the Lord and be saved. The most prominent prophet in the book of 1 Kings is Elijah. God had given him power to perform miracles, showing that he speaks the very words of God. And in a very great showdown, the greatest showdown in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah challenges the prophets of King Ahab, the prophets of Baal in the northern kingdom, to a challenge, to a contest. They would gather the whole nation on the top of Mount Carmel, where they would both offer sacrifices to their God. They would slaughter the animal, lay it on the altar, but not set fire to it. And Elijah said, "The God who sends fire from heaven is God." Well, it started out with the prophets of Baal. They called on their God for most of the day, but no word. He was silent, no fire. Finally, it was Elijah's turn, and he actually soaked his sacrifice with water, and he called upon the Lord, and the Lord shot fire down from heaven and soaked up the sacrifice and the water, just consumed it completely. And so the whole nation watched this contest, and they all confessed, "It's the Lord who is God." As the people tumble downhill, rejecting God, going their own way, the prophets are constantly right there calling out to them, "Return to the Lord." There's a scene in a movie where a man is fleeing for his life, and the only way to escape is to jump down this very steep side of a mountain. And as he hits the mountain, he just starts to roll and tumble. He's flopping around, his head over heels and heels over head, and falls and falls and falls. It must be one of the longest tumbles in cinema history. In the movie, it's about a minute and a half that he stumbles. And I heard an interview of this actor, and apparently, in order to film that fall, as the stuntman was tumbling downhill, the cameraman was just sliding down that hill right next to him, recording everything as he went along. And so here's this man tumbling down, and the cameraman just sliding down with him. Well, in a similar way, you can imagine, as the kings and as these two nations tumble down the mountain to their destruction, they're falling to their demise. Right alongside of them, God is sending prophet after prophet after prophet to just slide down right next to them, constantly calling to them, "Are you ever going to learn? Why are you going to die? Return to the Lord, and he will give you life. Why will you be destroyed?" You know, it's easy to think of 1 and 2 Kings just as a history book, and we actually categorize the various books, the various genres in the Old Testament, and we categorize these as history books, but it's more than just a history book. In fact, there was already a very thorough account of history that this book refers to. As you read through this book, you'll find the author refer to the real history book. He says, "You can read more about this king and the things that he did in the book of the Annals of the Kings." There was already a history book written. So what the author is trying to do here, he's not just recording the long list of kings. He's recording the relentless pursuit of God. That despite their wandering, God is sliding down right alongside of them, faithfully pursuing them, calling out to them, "Return to me, and I'll give you life." And this is what he does in our world. As our community, as our nation, as our world, as our own hearts at times turn away from God, thankfully, God sends his people. He sends his word. He sends his spirit. He calls out to you. "Why are you wandering? It's going to destroy you. Turn back to the Lord. He will give you life." Thankfully, this is the way God works in our lives. It's so easy for us to be distracted by the temptations that surround us, and we can at times tumble off of the edge of the mountain, and the Holy Spirit slides down right alongside us, calling to us, recalling the word of God to us, declaring the word of God to us. Turn from your ways and turn to the Lord. Just like 1 Kings, all of human history is not just a record of events, but it's the record of God's pursuit of his people in order to save them. We wander, but thank God he pursues. So that's the first thing that we notice in this book. God graciously pursues his people. The second thing that we notice is that God remains faithful to his promise. Faithful to his promise. Even though the nation falls and tumbles down and breaks into pieces, and as we watch actually the descendants of David drive the nation into the ground, by my count, as I've gone through this book, there are 13 times where God repeats his promise, the son of David will sit on the throne. And so he remembers this covenant with David, that in the midst of great unfaithfulness, God is faithful to his promise. And what a comfort that is to us, that even in our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. When you return to the Lord, he is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to protect. He's faithful to do good to you. He's faithful to lead you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And there are going to be lots of times in your life where you can't feel his presence, but God is faithful to lead you by his rod and his staff. So we can be strong and courageous simply because God is faithful to his promises. And then the third thing to notice is the continued anticipation of the Son of David. God pursues, God is faithful, and God promises the Son of David. There's a very clear caveat to the promise that God gives to David. When David is about to die, David says to Solomon, chapter 2, remember what the Lord promised. If your son pays close attention to his way to walk before me in faithfulness with all his heart and with all his soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This great promise comes with a condition. It's conditioned upon the faithfulness of this son of David. If he walks before me with all his heart and with all his soul, he will sit on the throne forever. And as we finish this book of 1 Kings, we're left waiting, we're left yearning for the one who would fulfill the requirements of this promise, who would walk in perfect faithfulness before God with all his heart and soul. And so when king after king after king fails, we're left yearning for the king who will come, who will be faithful through and through. And finally, the son of David was born in the city of Bethlehem, and he walked faithfully before God, fulfilling the requirements of this promise. He performed miracles validating his message, revealing who he really is, the Son of God. He proclaimed freedom for those who are imprisoned in sin. He urged people to turn to God. He called out to people to repent and to believe in the gospel. And then after this ministry of ministering to our souls, he was willingly betrayed. He submitted himself to the cross, and he was lifted into the air to die. And then tacked up above him on that cross was the charge, this is the King of the Jews. And of course, at that time, it was written in mockery, but that phrase was never more true. This is the King that we've been waiting for. The faithful Son of David is finally here. He died, and he rose again in victory, and now he's seated on that eternal throne. And as the promised Son of David, he'll reign forever. 1 Kings gives us a long list of failed kings. Drove the nation into the ground. But as we read it, we're inspired to praise God all the more for the King of Kings, who reigns forever in righteousness and who will lead us into glory. And what we'll find is that if the glory of the King of Solomon was the size of an anthill, the glory of Christ's kingdom is like Mount Everest. We haven't seen anything yet. We've fallen down the side of the mountain, but we lift our eyes to heaven, to the far greater king and the far, far greater kingdom. This story does start off with such promise. Solomon doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly before God. The nation rises to these new heights, but it does so only to roll off backwards down the mountain, breaks into two, and starts hurtling toward their destruction. But it isn't just a sad recording of human failing. It's the record of how God graciously pursues his people, how he's faithful to his promises, and how he points us to the greatest king, his son, the Lord Jesus. He has come. He is reigning. And we wait expectantly for his return. Come, Lord Jesus. All our hope is in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you because of your faithfulness. And we praise you because you're faithful in the midst of our great wanderings. And in your faithfulness, you've pursued us. Even today, right now, you're calling us again to repent and to turn to you with all our heart. Help us to do so, to turn to you with all our heart and soul. And we're reminded that you're faithful to your promises. And we thank you that you've set your son on the throne to reign as our great king, to rule over all things. And we bow before you, Jesus, rejoicing that you walked before the Father in faithfulness. You accomplished our salvation on the cross, and you reign over us in glory. And your kingdom will have no end, and every kingdom of this world will pale in comparison to the glory of yours. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Finish this good work. Establish your kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in your name. Together we say, amen.